The last few verses then of Matthew chapter 7, we read together the word of God, Matthew 7 from the 24th verse to the end of the chapter. And then later on, a parallel passage dealing with the foundations in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everyone, says Jesus, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. And the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. A word about the day of judgment, testing the foundations and the superstructures. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it. But let each man take care how he builds upon it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his holy word and give us an understanding of it. The last verse in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel tells us of the reaction to the common people to the teaching of Jesus. And we read there that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, the point about that statement is that the church leaders of Christ's day had lost all authority and indeed credibility because of their preaching methods. When a scribe in Jesus' day was preaching or commenting on Scripture. He would simply quote what other men had said about the subject. Rabbi A used to say, whereas Rabbi B would say, and over against that, Rabbi C, quoting Rabbi D, would say. In other words, they occupied themselves with other men's thoughts and with other men's opinions. Textbook theology, other sermons, and other messages for other men and other times. And that was a typical scribal way of expounding the Old Testament. It is as if I were to stand here someday and read a message by Spurgeon, or an old sermon of John Stott, or Michael Bond. Other men's thoughts about God, other messages for other times. And that was how the scribes used to preach. And then along came Jesus with a clear and a sure and a decisive word from God. And the people recognized this as authoritative ministry. He taught them as one who had authority. It was a living personal message, and not as their scribes. And if you look back a little into Matthew chapter 7, you can see something of the authority that impressed the crowds. For example, if you look at the 21st verse, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." He who does the will of my Father. And later on in verse 24, take these words of 21 and stand them alongside verse 24. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And if you put these two verses side by side, you can see the authority of Jesus that impressed the crowds. Doing the will of the Father who is in heaven, and hearing and doing the words of Jesus, are the same thing, and they are on the same level. Now, wasn't that a daring and a sensational thing to say? That doing the will of God and doing His words are the same thing. And it is by reason of that kind of authority that we are invited to sit up and take notice and heed the closing challenges of the Sermon on the Mount from verse 24 onwards. Now, as I pointed out last Lord's Day evening, the Sermon on the Mount closes in rather a special way. Strictly speaking, the Sermon on the Mount ends at verse 12 of chapter 7, because that is the end of the actual teaching of the sermon. From verse 13 onwards to the end of the sermon, you get the application of what Jesus has been preaching about. And what Jesus does from verse 13 onwards is this. He presents us with a valley of decision. And there's a valley from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus offers you a series of choices. He presents a series of pairs, and you are invited to make up your mind. It is a valley of decision. For example, if you look at verses 13 and 14, he speaks about two roads and two gates. A narrow road leading to life and a broad road leading to destruction. And Jesus says, come now, you must make up your mind. You cannot be on both roads. You must choose and make up your mind. Will it be the narrow road and life, or will it be the broad road and destruction? You must choose. In verses 15 to 20, this time he speaks about two trees. A good tree producing good fruit and a corrupt tree producing corrupt fruit. And once again Jesus says, now the time has come for a decision on your part. You must make up your mind what sort of person you're going to be. What kind of tree will you be in life? Make up your mind. The time has come to choose. This is the valley of decision. In verse 21, we again have another pair where Christ speaks about two kinds of religious people. Those who are merely professors, and those who are professors and possessors. Those on the one hand who simply say, Lord, Lord, and who can talk about religion, and those who say, Lord, Lord, and do the will of God. Professors and possessors. Jesus says, come now, this is a valley of decision. You must make up your mind. The time has come to choose. What kind of person do you want to be? And in verse 24, the passage which we read this evening, again, it's a choice. Two men, two houses, two foundations, rock or sand. And Jesus says, come now, it's a valley of decision. Make up your mind. Choose ye this day. What is your life going to be built on? Rock or sand? Now, I believe that the real heart of this story, or parable as it really is, lies in the difference, not simply between the two foundations, rock and sand, very different, but the difference between the superstructure and the substructure. You see, every building has a superstructure and a substructure. The superstructure is that which you can see with your eyes. It's the bit of the house above the ground. And it's a matter of common knowledge that we are all past masters at caring for the superstructure of our lives. We like to decorate the house. We paint the house and ornament it. We adjust the windows and put in double glazing and central heating, because by nature we are interested in the visible. We pamper our bodies with lotions for this and potions for that. Perfume X, aftershave Y. New clothes, nice food, more expensive holidays, another car. We are past masters at caring for the superstructure of our lives. But God is more interested in what goes on under the ground. He is interested in the substructure and the bit that men cannot see. Because If the substructure is sound and healthy, it doesn't really matter much what the superstructure looks like when the storm comes. But if the foundation is essentially false and untrue and fake, then it is certain that when the judgment comes, this wonderful superstructure that we have titivated and painted and ornamented and structured will fall. And those two tensions, the tension between what you can see and what you can't see, between superstructures and substructures, the visible house and the foundation, and the tension between the rock and the sand, are the two tensions that lie at the heart of this story. Now I want to present to you a very fascinating pair of facts. I wonder if you can reconcile them. The first is this. There have been very few architects and builders amongst the Jews. They've given us great musicians, such as Mahler and Yehudi Menuhin and Mendelssohn and Raphael Kubelik and Harriet Cohen. They've given us great mathematicians like Einstein and great sculptors like Jacob Epstein and great philosophers like Karl Marx and Spinoza. But very few architects. The Jews have apparently not been very interested in architecture. And I wonder if that has something to do with the fact that the first experience of architecture lay during their bondage in Egypt. It's generally believed that the great treasure cities of Ramses II at Pithom and Ramesses in Upper Egypt were built by the Jewish slaves. And if that is the case, laying foundations and building buildings would have an unhappy association for the Jews. Isn't it strange that the Jewish nation that has provided us with so many brilliant people hasn't given us architects? After the years of slavery in Egypt, there came the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, aimlessly drifting on their nomadic existence through the sands, and there would be no need at all for a knowledge of foundations in a desert. And it's only when you come to the time of King David and Solomon, exactly 1,000 years before Christ, that you find buildings going up. The royal palace of David, and then the temple of God, and then all sorts of grand structures with foundations. The walled city of Jerusalem, the Tower of Millo, down through all the architectural efforts of the later kings of Judah, which you read of in 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And apart from that, after the fall of Jerusalem, 70 years after the death of Christ, after the fall of Jerusalem to the emperors Titus and Vespasian, the Jews dropped all interest in architecture and, as you know, went in for big business, banking and diamonds instead. And that's the first fact, that the Jews are not interested in buildings and architecture. The second fascinating fact is, and you must lay it alongside that, that the scriptures are replete with references to foundations of all sorts. In fact, round the idea of foundations, something in your life that can't be seen, there is a whole world of imagery and symbolism. Listen to these references from the Bible. This one from the 11th Psalm and verse 3. Listen to these words. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, the background of the 11th Psalm is some kind of concerted attack on the work of God. The church of God is under attack by its enemies. And the battle is so fierce against the people of God that it seems as if the very basics of the work are in jeopardy. The foundations on which God's work is built are shaking. And so someone comes up to the psalmist in Psalm 11 and he says, the time has come to run to the hills, run away and escape and fly, because if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The rest of that great 11th Psalm tells of what the righteous can do when the foundations are destroyed. He can commit everything to the sovereignty of the God who tries the hearts and the souls of men and knows that the basic foundations of the work can never truly be destroyed. There again you see the images of something that is indestructible. In the 82nd Psalm and the 5th verse, listen to these words where the psalmist complains that all the foundations of the earth are shaken. And once again, the background is the background of difficult times for the work of God. The church is under attack again in the 82nd Psalm, and it seems that the whole world is falling to pieces. I'm sure you often hear that said today. The world's falling to pieces. Society is falling to pieces. Our moral standards are falling to pieces. And that whole process in the 82nd Psalm is described as the foundations being shaken, tested, and tried by God. It's the same idea also in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 19, where you first find the mention of a much quoted verse in the New Testament, the verse that has to do with Christ as the stone and the rock and the foundation of his people. Listen to these words from Isaiah 28 and verse 19, where God says, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a pure foundation, and he who believes in him will not be in haste. And that idea of the precious stone is picked up in Romans 9, verse 33, Romans 10, verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, and again in the 118th Psalm. It's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. And the idea is that Christ is the fundament of the work of God. Whatever else you may choose to build on Christ by way of superstructure. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about building gold and building silver and building precious stones. That's superstructure. And some poorer Christians build wood or hay or straw, which are all combustible materials. But these are superstructures. The fundament is Jesus Christ himself. Again in Luke chapter 14 and verse 29, Jesus tells the story of the man who started to build a tower and then ran out of money because he had not counted the cost of the venture. And so there is a ribald touch at the end of the story as his neighbors gather round and smile at this man sitting there with a foundation and nothing else. And the message is, count the cost, says Jesus. Sit down and think for a while when you hear the challenge of Christ and the challenge of his word. Don't just rush in thoughtlessly. Jesus says, sit down, count the cost. Think what a life of Christian commitment is going to cost you. Otherwise, says Jesus, you'll be like this man who started to build a tower, and then he ran out of capital, and at the end he was left with a mere foundation. Nothing else, the mere basics, and no more. And lastly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 19, where Paul says, God's firm foundation stands sure, bearing this seal. It was the custom in that age for builders to stamp their private seals on foundation stones. God's firm foundation stands sure, bearing this seal. In fact, there are two seals, and one of them says, the Lord knows those who are his, and that is the seal of election. And the other seal is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, and that is the seal of holiness. Two seals, two marks on a life in which God has built the foundation. The mark of election, the electing foreknowledge of God. The Lord knoweth those who are his. And living a right life, the seal of holiness. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. These references and many more. And if you take all that imagery associated with foundations together, what you find is this, that foundations in Scripture have to do with something that endures, something that will outlast the storms of judgment and the rains and the winds and the floods. Something that's going to last through the fire. That's the foundation. The actual superstructure is not the main thing. Although, as I say, we're past masters at decorating the superstructures because we're interested in the visible. And we are interested in projecting an image into the world, a painted building, a show, a facade that the world sees. But that's not the important thing. It's what's under the ground that's important. It's what's built into your life that men cannot see. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ is the rock on which to build. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, David sings a great song. He says, the Lord is my rock, my God, my rock. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? And it's on the rock of God and the rock of Christ that you must build your life. Learn a lesson from the sad stories of Florence and Venice. For 400 years, Florence and Venice have been meccas for tourists eager to see the glories of the Italian Renaissance, all those wonderful frescoes and murals and mosaics. It was all built on mud and on wooden piles sunk into the mud. And Florence and Venice, especially Venice, are sinking inch by inch, year by year. The superstructures are tremendous, but the foundations are unsound. Or take York Minster. About 15 years ago, they found that the main tower was 9 feet out at the top. There's a comforting thought. 9 feet out. And so they started to investigate the whole building. They found that the entire Minster was structurally unsound. It had been built on top of previous buildings, which had been built on top of previous buildings. And right down at the bottom, they found a Roman camp. And underneath that, they found clay. The whole building, fabulous building, the heart of Yorkshire, that great organ. During the reparations, they were afraid to play the organ in case they brought the place down. The superstructure is fabulous, but the foundations were insecure. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, the will of the Father and doing the words of Jesus are the same thing, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain of judgment came, the floods of judgment came, and the winds of judgment blew, beat on that house. And it stood because its foundations were sound. The one last message of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, is to get Jesus in with the foundations. Let me put it very practically. When you open a bank account, get Jesus in with the foundations. When you buy new clothes, take Jesus with you. When a young chap or a young lass goes off to university, get Christ into the foundations of your higher education. When you start your marriage, get Jesus in right at the start. If you're building a Christian ministry of any kind, start off your Christian ministry the way you intend to continue it. Get Jesus Christ in with the foundations. Never mind the superstructures. They can take care of themselves. They're a facade. They're a show, they are a mere appearance. Get the basics, the unshakables right. And then when the rains and the winds and the floods of God's judgment come, as they very certainly shall at the end of the age, when the judgment comes, you shall never be moved. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his holy word, to his name be the honor and the praise